Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38, we're continuing our series on the life of Joseph from Genesis 37 to 50. And today we're looking at 38. And if you don't have a Bible, then just it's in the bulletin, on the front of the bulletin there. Well, I saw recently a man demonstrating a very clever water purifying device that he had invented, and he was on the TV and he had a tank of really foul, swampy looking water, a fish tank, and it looked disgusting. It was green and there was algae and muck in the bottom, and then he added to that some more dirt, and then he added to that some old household rubbish, and then he added to that some dog poop from the backyard. He even put that in there, and he mixed it all up, and then he took his device and he scooped up some of this really foul water, and it filtered down into a glass, and it was just beautiful and clean and pure. And then of course he drank it, and he drank the glass of water to prove just how effective this gadget that he had made was. And what we're going to see today from Genesis 38 is that the living God is an expert at bringing good out of evil. We're going to see from Genesis 38 how God brings good out of evil. And we're going to see it from one of the more sordid chapters of the Bible. It's one of the more horrible chapters of the Bible, as we will see. And so, last week, well, the last 2 weeks, we saw Joseph, the son of Jacob, how he had had those dreams, how God had revealed to him that he was God's chosen leader and savior. And we saw how the brothers rejected Joseph, rejected God's chosen leader and savior. They wanted to kill him. And then when the opportunity came to make a few bucks from him, they sold him into slavery, into Egypt, and they thought that that was the last they were ever going to see of Joseph. And now we come to chapter 38 and we don't see Joseph at all. It's almost as though Joseph is completely forgotten at this point, forgotten in Egypt. And instead, the spotlight goes onto a different person. It goes on to Joseph's brother, Judah. Now, why does it focus on Judah? Well, we remember that Jacob's four eldest sons were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Reuben, who should have been the heir, has already disgraced himself by committing adultery with his stepmother, with Judah's concubine, Bilhah. So he's not going to be the heir of the family anymore. Then we have Levi and Simeon, and we have seen in Genesis how they massacred the people of Shechem, and that disqualified them from being the heirs of the family. Who's next in line? It's Judah. Will Judah be the heir of Jacob's family? What's Judah going to be like? Well, we've already seen that it was Judah who was the ringleader in wanting Joseph to be put to death. It was Judah who then had the bright idea of selling him, of making some money from getting rid of Joseph. And so far, he's not revealed a good character, has he? He's not revealed a good character. But here in chapter 38, we see his character going from bad to worse. And it is a sordid chapter of the Bible, but as we're going to see, it's a classic example of how God brings good out of evil. Let's look at it together. I'm going to work rapidly through it. At that time, so this is before, during, after the events that we've already read about in chapter 37. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. And what we're going to see is that Hira is a classic bad influence. He's a classic friend and bad influence. And there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. And he married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. And she conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. and she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. So right from the start here, we see Judah leaving his family. He's going to a Canaanite village, and he marries a Canaanite woman. Now, remember the lengths that Abraham went to make sure that Isaac, his son, would not marry a Canaanite woman. Remember that? And remember the distress of Jacob's parents, Isaac and Rebekah, when Esau married Canaanite women. This was a big problem, because when the men are out working in the fields or in the workshops or whatever they're doing, who are raising the children in the home, who are talking to the children all day, who are influencing the minds of the children? It's the mothers. And so if you choose a Canaanite woman to be the mother of your children, you are accepting that your children are going to be raised essentially as Canaanites, because all day they're going to come under the influence of the Canaanite wife. And so for Judah to choose a Canaanite wife was in a way saying, I'm leaving the family and I'm leaving the faith of the family. And if my children are raised as Canaanites, that's fine. With Canaanite religion, that's fine. So we see here this rejection. Judah got a wife for Ur, verse 6, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, which means date palm. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. And this was a well-established custom in the ancient world that if a man died, then the wife could and in a sense should marry his brother to continue the family line and to continue the family name. And this was a well-established custom. It was a way of protecting the family line and the name of the family. And it was a custom that was actually put into law in Deuteronomy 25. And you can read about that if you want to, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. So this is what Onan was required to do. But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. And what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. And we pause here to notice this very basic Bible doctrine that sin deserves death. Ur was sinful, and God killed him. Onan was sinful. He didn't do the right thing by his brother's wife. He didn't help the family line to continue. And he was put to death as well. And this is a very basic doctrine of the Bible, that the wages of sin is death. And that's why there is death in the world. And that's why there is suffering in the world. It is because there is sin. Sin causes death. Now, Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. You see what's going on here? Judah's actually, he's lying. He's lying to Tamar. Judah has seen this connection. Both of Tamar's husbands have been put to death. He's got one son left. Superstitiously, he thinks that the third could very well be put to death as well. And so she puts her off. He should be married to her, according to custom. But he puts it off and says, oh, just wait till he's old enough, then you two can get married. But really, he has no intention of doing that. And so we see Judah manipulating the situation, or trying to. After a long time, in other words, when enough time had passed that the boy was old enough to marry Tamar, the daughter of Shua died. That's Judah's wife. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his bad influence friend, Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, although Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. And so Judah, his character is just disintegrating further and further, isn't it? Now he is fornicating with a temple, what he thinks is a temple prostitute. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant." And Judah said, "Bring her out here and have her burned to death." And this is the low point, isn't it? The low point, because besides the horrible cruelty of what Judah is saying, there's this dreadful double standard, isn't there? This dreadful double standard where it's okay to sleep with a shrine prostitute, but if you're caught being a shrine prostitute, then you deserve the most horrible kind of death. And humanity has always labored under these dreadful double standards. What's wrong for you and what should be condemned for you, it's okay for me. I've got a reason. I've got an excuse. And this is not a problem of the ancient world, is it? This problem of societal double standards. This problem goes on and on and on. And so, for example, in our own society, we have people saying that domestic violence is a horrible thing that we must condemn, and it is. And we must condemn domestic violence. It is a blight on our society. And at the same time, our society is saying, but let's legalize prostitution, which is inherently violent and degrading towards women, is it not? The institution is inherently violent and degrading. So we must protect women, but let's expose our wives and our daughters to an inherently violent and degrading institution. It's a dreadful double standard that we see going on in our society. And then we have one part of our society saying we must not objectify women. And sexual harassment in the workplace is an absolute no-no. And they're right. We shouldn't objectify women. Sexual harassment is a blight on our workplaces, and it should be stamped out. But the very same people who are saying that will not say a word against pornography, which degrades women sexually and portrays them as sexual objects. You see this double standard. Judah had this double standard, and it's horrible. and this horrible double standard goes on. Let me give you one more example. Just a few years ago, our parliamentarians stood up and wrung their hands and said how dreadful it was that children were forcibly removed from their mothers at this time of forced adoption in the 50s and the 60s. And it was a terrible thing. Children forcibly removed from their mothers. It was terrible for the mothers, and it was terrible for the children to be taken away unnecessarily from their mothers and possibly their fathers as well. So they all stood up and condemned this. And now what do we see? Our society, this plebiscite, possibly bringing in an institution, the institution of so-called same-sex marriage, which will enshrine that very practice and will institutionalize that very practice of taking children unnecessarily away from their mothers and their fathers. Because if our society says it's okay for two men to marry or two women to marry, then it is also saying that it's okay to take children from their own mothers or fathers to give to these couples who can't have children on their own. It's a terrible double standard. And it's a blindness that humanity, sin blinds us. It blinded Judah, and it continues to blind us. I could say a lot more about this, but I'm getting off topic. Verse 25. As she was brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. Is this the turning point of the career of Judah? Is this where he hits rock bottom and now turns the corner? We'll have to wait and see. We'll have to wait and see. But from this sordid and horrible chapter, is there any more horrible chapter of the Bible? It's just yuck. But from the yuck and from this horrible behavior, the double standard, the lust, the lies, the deceit, comes the birth of two boys. So from out of this comes a birth. And when the time came for Tamar to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. And so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." And there is, I thought, hang on, can this really happen? And so I did a little bit of medical research, and in fact, I put it in the bulletin there, in the notes, there is an obstetrician who is describing this kind of birth, a very dangerous birth, actually. And he praises the skill of the midwife for delivering the children safely. You can read about that in the notes, in the background notes. But then, when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you've broken out." And he was named Perez, which is from the Hebrew to break out. And then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. Okay, from this sordid, horrible chapter comes the birth of two boys. And one is Zerah, and one is Perez. And notice how they continue the family tradition of the younger usurping the older. Do you see that? So Isaac usurped Ishmael, and Jacob usurped Esau, Joseph usurps his brothers, and here we have these two twins, and the one who was technically came out first because he put his hand out is usurped by his brother Perez. And so we notice this pattern going on in the book of Genesis. Now, Perez, this is not the last we ever hear of him, is it? He becomes a very, very important person in the Bible. Important because of his place in God's family tree, and in the family tree of Jesus. And by the time of Ruth, the birth of Perez became a kind of symbol of God's favor. Because when Ruth was given to Boaz at the gate, the elders said this. Listen to what the elders said to Ruth and Boaz. They said, "Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." And so Perez was in the mind of Israel, a very favored person. And then Perez is cited in many genealogies of the Old Testament as an ancestor of one of the most important people in the Old Testament, an ancestor of King David. And so many times he's described as one of David's ancestors. And Perez culminates by his appearance in two genealogies, two family trees in the New Testament. The family tree of whom? Jesus' family tree. He appears in Luke chapter 3, in Luke's family tree for Jesus, and he appears in Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew describes Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Matthew is drawing our attention back to Genesis 38. And the lesson is, brothers and sisters, that from Judah's hypocrisy, his lust, his double standards, his manipulation, his lies, from this wicked man's wicked actions, God brings the Savior. God brought the Savior out of that. Jesus was descended from Perez. God brings good out of evil. And this, you know, some people say, Genesis 38, when Genesis was written, centuries later, someone came across the story of Judah and Tamar. Where do we put it? Oh, let's just jam it here in the middle of the Joseph story. And every, you know, look how it just seems to interrupt the Joseph story. What's it doing here? It doesn't seem to make sense where it is. But actually, it makes perfect sense. Because the whole story of Joseph is the story of God bringing good out of evil. And here it is in a concentrated form in Genesis 38. Plus, we learn about the character of Judah. And God is not done with Judah, as we're going to see in coming weeks. So, God brings good out of evil. And he brings good out of evil in his big plan for the world, brothers and sisters. In his big plan for the world. From this world of famine, war, disease, suffering, evil and death, God is going to bring a new heaven and a new earth freed from all of those things. God brings good out of evil. And we are going to see in heaven how the history of the world has contributed to the new heavens and the new earth. We are going to see how the new heaven and the new earth has been shaped by this painful history that we are living in right here and now. Let me illustrate what I mean. Picture the artist, the painter. He takes his canvas and he paints. And then he doesn't like what he's painted, and so he scrapes it off. And then he paints again, and then he scrapes. And then he paints. And then he gives up and throws the whole lot in the bin and just gets a brand new canvas. And it starts again. That's one way the artist can do it. But here's another way. And I am told that many of the great masters came about by this process, where the artist paints, and then he's not happy, and then he scrapes, and then he repaints over it, and then he scrapes, and he doesn't throw it out, but he keeps working at it, and he brings it to its wonderful completion. And a work of art results from that painful process of painting and scraping and reworking. And I'm told that many great masters arose from exactly that procedure. What that means is that the final masterpiece is what it is, not in spite of that process, but because of that process. The final masterpiece is the result of that painful process. And so we are going to see things in the new heaven and the new earth that we would not have seen if God had not brought it out of this evil and out of this painful history of the world. And because God has brought about, will bring about the new heaven and the new earth through an evil and painful history, we are going to see things that we would not otherwise have seen. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is that when we are in heaven and when we are enjoying the new heaven and the new earth, we are going to see how God brought it out of evil. And we're going to praise God for his patience. And we're going to praise God for his power in being able to do that. We're going to praise him for his wisdom in the way he has brought good out of evil. We're going to praise him above all for his sacrificial love and the death of his son, Jesus Christ, which made it possible for a sin-cursed world to be transformed into a new heaven and a new earth. You see what the Bible's saying? That the new heaven and the new earth are going to be so much more delightful because we will have seen how God brought it out through this painful process. And you know what? God brings good out of evil in the church as well. He brings good out of evil committed against the church. Look at Acts chapter 8. What's Saul doing? He's raging against the church like a wild animal. The church in Jerusalem. And what happens? The church is scattered. Christians who are all gathered in Jerusalem and now scattered across the world, and they have taken the gospel with them. And they are establishing churches wherever they go. You see how the evil of Saul's persecution led to good, to blessing, to the gospel going out, to churches being planted everywhere. God brings good out of evil. And that's why Irenaeus, the early church father, said that the blood of the martyrs is what? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And haven't we seen, in just the last few weeks, a tiny bit of pressure has been brought to bear against our church. Just a little bit of pressure. Let's not compare what we have been going through with what our brothers and sisters are going through in Syria and Iraq and in Nigeria and North Korea and in Russia and in China. It doesn't even compare. But a little bit of pressure brought to bear against our church. Do you know what I've seen in the last 2 weeks? I've seen people praying more. I've seen us encouraging each other more. And I've seen the word of God go out to people who would never otherwise have heard it. The name of Jesus has been heard by people who would never otherwise have heard it if there had not been a little bit of persecution brought against our church. Does God bring good out of evil? Of course he does. He always does. He always has. He always will. He even brings good out of evil committed within the church. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira and their lies and deceit, it brought a sense of fear into the church. And the community noticed that God was present in the church. It brought blessing. The dispute over food in Acts chapter 6 led to the appointment of deacons, which in turn led to the growth of the church. God brings good out of evil. The church makes many mistakes, and we must grieve and repent of those mistakes. But we can also know that God will have his way. And we will see at the end of time God's patience and grace with his people. We will see his wisdom as we've seen him growing his church through external and internal pressures. And we will see how he has purified his church to be a bride without spot or blemish. I know I've kept you for some time, but I must finish with one brief point. It would be wrong to stop here, because I must point out to you that not only does God bring good out of evil in the history of the world, not only does he bring good out of evil in the church, he brings good out of evil in our own lives too. And I could not stop without finishing on this point. He brings good out of the evil committed against us. Listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You see, that evil committed against God's people results in good. It results in blessing. And Christian suffering can and must be a blessing to others. And God brings good out of evil, even out of our own evil. Even out of our own evil. And I'm glad that God brings good out of my evil, because there's nothing else he's got to work with, frankly, is there? I'm glad he can bring good out of me, out of evil, because what else has he got to work with? Because even the good things that I do are blighted with lust and greed and envy and self-justification. Even my prayers are mixed up with selfish ambition and pride. My love for my family is disfigured by self-protection, self-interest. I'm glad God brings good out of evil, because that's all he's got to work with me. Because even my good, the good things I do, are spoilt and blighted by wickedness. There is no excuse for evil. There is only the blood of Jesus Christ. But praise God that he brings good out of your evil. That your sin reminds you just how much you need Jesus Christ. That your sin humbles you. That your sin shows you how gracious and patient God is. God makes even our foolish and sinful decisions contribute to his plan. Many fathers and mothers despair over the mistakes they've made with their children. And yes, we must grieve for our mistakes and repent of them. But we must never despair. Never despair. Because God brings good out of evil, and even our own evil, and even our own mistakes, he brings good. So let's never be complacent over our sin. But let's never despair over our sin either. Because God brings good out of it in the end, and we'll forever praise him for that. Amen. Thanks, Mr. Justice.